all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000 plus men, which took place at the very beginning of Jesus' third year of ministry. That seems to indicate how important an event this was. In fact, I believe this is a climactic moment in Jesus' public ministry. You remember that after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd had wanted to take Jesus by force to Jerusalem, probably just in time for Passover, and install him as king. And he avoided that. And now it is the next day. He is at a synagogue in Capernaum. Some of the people who had been at the feeding of the 5,000 have tracked him down to this building. And there Jesus engages with them in such a way that they begin to change their mind toward him, change their attitude toward him. I think the biggest thing that happens can be found in our review today of John chapter 6, starting at verse 41. Jesus had been telling them that they should not be focused on food, but instead on himself, the bread that is coming down from heaven, and that he's the one that's going to resurrect people on the last day. And they are very much scandalized by this. They're triggered by his words. So verse 41 of John 6, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be taught by God,'" which I'm going to break in a moment, for just a moment. That is a hint that God himself was going to be incarnate. I don't think the people understood that. The disciples, the apostles, are just now starting to click to it. But here is Jesus just pretty much coming right out and teaching this idea that he is the I Am, and that he has control over the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, and that he is God himself teaching them right now. Continuing. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So this is a prediction of the atoning sacrifice for sin. But it sounds an awful lot like cannibalism talk. And that's how the Jews took it. And they begin to be very frustrated with Jesus. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, those of us who are modern-day Christians, we understand this a lot better. We practice the Eucharist or communion, the Lord's Supper. Some of us do it on a weekly basis. Others participate sometimes on a daily basis in an activity that is connected to this idea. And while there are some within Christendom that think that the bread and the cup have become literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, there are many more of us that believe that is not the case, that this is a matter of symbolism. And I think that that has great weight in what Jesus is about to say in a moment. But regardless, understanding that, we know that Jesus is talking about his atonement here, and that you have to put your faith in his death and resurrection in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, in order to be resurrected on the last day. He is the way of salvation. And so Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, now pay attention to the wording here. Sometimes when John writes Jews, he means those that are already in opposition to Jesus. But in the context of John chapter 6, this verse seems to indicate that John is referring to the Jews who are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, those who have been recipients of his miraculous ministry, healed or someone close to them healed, freed of a demon or someone close to them freed of a demon. Many of these people, as we already know, were there and ate of the miraculous bread yesterday. They are followers of Jesus up to this point. But now, when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" So how can we deal with this cannibalism talk? This crazy talk about eating his body and drinking his blood? This is a bridge too far for us. Verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" That is, are you triggered by this? Are you scandalized by this? Is this causing you to move away from relationship with me into sin again? Verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus already knows the chronology of the kingdom, that he will die, he will resurrect, he will spend 40 days with his apostles, and then he will ascend on high to the right hand of his Father. And he will remain there until the day the Father dispatches him back on the mission of resurrecting and transforming and collecting to himself all those who are the redeemed, all those who have wanted relationship with God the Father through Jesus, God the Son. So Jesus basically says, if you can't handle me talking about the atonement, how are you going to handle me going away again? Going back into my Father's presence? And then I think comes the key to this passage. Verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. That's actually a Genesis principle. God breathed into the man's body the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so the breath there is the Spirit of God. So the Spirit gives life. the flesh is of no avail, meaning the flesh by itself can't do anything. It's dead. So all of us, we need to be reborn with the Spirit of God coming into our lives, which is only possible through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. Oh, excuse me, I skipped the key verse, didn't I? The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And so I think this is the decoding phrase. He is talking in matters of spirituality, spiritual truths, that we need to be crucified with Christ. We need to be resurrected with Christ. We need to partake of His life force, His Spirit. We need to eat of Him and drink of Him. We need to be covered by Him. All of that language, both here and in other parts of the Gospels and then into the letters of the New Testament, all have in mind the same thing, and that is having an intimate and ongoing relationship with Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That is what makes us alive again. But then Jesus says this, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. He knows that in this group now, there are people who have changed their minds about Him. They don't trust what He just said to be true. Now, John, who's writing this 30 years later, he decides to apply this to a very specific case. And I would suggest that the leading of the Holy Spirit in John's writing of the gospel probably indicates that this is the moment at which Judas Iscariot changed his mind about Jesus. And it's about a year before he will finally betray Him, but it is here that he starts to go downhill, I believe. So John writes this, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. Now we have a debate from time to time. When Jesus picked Judas Iscariot, did He know him specifically to be the betrayer? Or did He just simply know generically that when He selected the 12 apostles, one of them would end up being a betrayer? And I must confess to you that I find myself wavering back and forth between the two camps. But this is what it says here. Verse 65, He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father. Remember, we've talked about this idea that ultimately everybody falls into one of two camps. Those that want this relationship, this intimate relationship with God, the Creator, and if that's what they want, they have to go through the Son, which means they have to follow the Father's leading to the Son, or they don't really belong to the Father. John, who's writing this gospel, later writes in his epistles, his letters, that no one can have the Father unless he has the Son, and vice versa. It's a package deal. Now, verse 66 is probably the saddest thing, but it tells us this is the climactic moment in Jesus' public ministry. After this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. So some of them abandoned Him at this point. Isn't it interesting that this in our English Bibles is John 6, 66. This is the place where people choose to go opposite of Jesus. And of course, that's the very characteristic of Antichristos, the Antichrist, the one who is in opposition to him. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now remember, the apostles had been designated about 12 months earlier. Jesus is giving them the opportunity to once again choose. Are you with me or not? Are you going to continue with me or not? And Simon Peter, since he functions as the most verbal of the 12 apostles, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the one that can give us eternity with the Father. In verse 69, we have believed, and it's in the perfect tense of the Greek language, which means it's a solid event from the past that has ongoing results into the future. So we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now we'll talk about the great confession of Peter later in the going to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus asks him, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, this is a great confession previous to that one by about 6 months. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. One of you is a slanderer, a liar, a false friend. And then John just comes right out and tells us, since he's writing this 30 years later, he spoke of Judas, the son of Shimon Iscariot. And this is the only place that we have that tells us Judas's dad's name. For he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So I believe, as we're wrapping up this story, that the words of Jesus at Capernaum about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, not only ended his relationship with way too many individuals that had been following him and believing in him as Messiah, but I believe it specifically put one of his apostles on the road to betraying him. Now, he had free will, so don't get this idea that God made him become the betrayer. He was used by God in his betrayal to accomplish the atonement through Jesus' death and resurrection. At this point, Jesus has some more confrontations with the Jewish leadership, evidently while he's there at Capernaum. And it's only recorded, this next event, in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. And both of those places is hot on the heels of their records of the feeding of the 5,000 plus. We will start in the Matthew 15 passage. It says, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Mark puts it that the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. We already knew that Jesus has been dogged in this second year of his ministry by officials coming out of Jerusalem, Pharisees and scribes, keeping a record of everything that he's saying and doing, hoping that they can bring charges against him, hoping they can find some wedge issue in order to break him away from his popularity. And so now that group, some of those Jerusalem leaders, they accost Jesus because of something that has happened before. Apparently, it happens all the time. And that is, he and his apostles do not use the very specific rituals involved in washing of the hands before you sit down and eat. That probably is similar to what religious Jews do to this very day, where they have like a two-handled cup that they fill up, and they pour it over one hand, which is now clean, and then they grab the other handle, and they pour over the other hand, which is now clean, and then they're able to dry the hands off in a way that keeps that ceremonial purity. It's got nothing to do with antibacterial hygiene. It's got everything to do with ceremony. And the Pharisees over time have developed this very complex or very specific ritual. And Jesus and his apostles aren't using it. So they said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." All right, now at this point, I want to bring in something from Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 has a note given to us from John Mark, the author of this gospel. But ultimately, the source of this information is Peter the apostle. Remember, early on in church history, we were told that John Mark functioned as the amanuensis or the scribal assistant to the apostle Peter. And we are told that he kept records, kept notes of all of Peter's addresses, his sermons. And then when Peter was dead, he assembled all those into what we know as the Gospel of John Mark. But Mark passes on some of the commentary that he would have gotten from Peter. And so verse number 3 of Mark 7 gives us an insight into this traditional cleanliness of the Pharisees. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders." And I already described to you the two-handled cup that apparently had been developed by the Pharisees in order to do this ritual. But it's not just that. Verse 4, "And when they come from the marketplace," that is the agora, the mall, the place where all the shops are, but also where people assemble to exchange political and religious ideals. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And the word in the Greek here is literally immerse themselves. And this is related to things we know archaeologically. And that is, all over the Promised Land, whenever you find first century Jewish communities, and actually before first century, the Jewish homes, many of them have these immersion tanks in them, these ceremonial baths. And they typically were designed in such a way that there was water constantly flowing through them. All around the Temple Mount, there are pools, some small and private, others small and public, and others large and public. And these pools allowed the full body immersion of those heading up to the Temple Mount so that they would be clean. So Peter, through John Mark, tells us that the Pharisees of his day, they didn't just simply do the double-handled cup-washing thing, but they also had private immersion tanks in their homes so that when they came from a public setting, they could ceremonially cleanse themselves from contact with other people. And then verse 4 goes on. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So all the things that get used for a dinner party, say, all of them have to be washed in a very particular fashion in order for them to be counted as pure. So, verse number 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocritai?" Remember, that's the Greek word for play actor, stage performer, pretender. As it is written, and then we have this quote from Isaiah 29:13. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart, the place where they make their decisions, is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus complains, quoting from Scripture, that the Pharisees, who are objecting to the fact that his disciples and himself are not using their procedures in cleansing their hands before they recline at a couch for a minute, for a meal, that their problem is that their hearts are not on board with God. They're going through the motions, they're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. They are living by ritual, not relationship. And the quote from Isaiah introduces a very specific critique by Jesus about how these guys care more about their traditional rules and regulations than they do about God's actual word itself. Have a great night. See you tomorrow for more as we get into God's word.